Well, I'm going to talk first of all about the reading from the Old Testament and then the New, and then try and see what sort of meaning that might have for us today. Because the themes that come out of the first readings are very much about the history of Israel and the relationships between the Jews and Gentiles, and we need to be thinking what lessons that might possibly have for us. Well, it's very clear in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, that the children of Israel were the chosen people of God. They're given the law, they were protected from their enemies, they were shown the way through the water and through the desert to the promised land, and they were assisted in battle. Their land was made prosperous. God said that they would be his people and he would be their God. But it's very clear also in the Old Testament that the children of Israel realized perfectly well that this wasn't just a national God. The God they worshipped was the creator God who was the origin of the whole universe, and that that everyone was subject to him, and that he was concerned about the whole of the universe, not just about the children of Israel. And they said that the gods that other nations worship were just idols, just chunks of wood and metal. And the prophets in various places look forward to the time when this rule of God throughout the universe would be recognized. And we had one of the passages in our first reading, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." And Alison picked a very good psalm, actually, to illustrate this point as well. I was thinking of Psalm 100, "All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice." That's the hymn based on Psalm 100, which we'll be singing later. So that was the vision was in the prophets was that the rule of God over the whole world would be recognized. But within the Old Testament itself, that doesn't actually happen. There's no story in the Old Testament that the nations actually came flocking to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. And actually, it's not altogether clear that they would have been that welcome if they did. Perhaps this is illustrated well by the way in which the temple itself was designed, thinking particularly now of the Second Temple. It was in a series of courts, or areas, separate areas. The most sacred, the inner one, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest was able to go there, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement when he offered sacrifice for the sins of Israel. Then there were the courts for the Jewish men and for the Jewish women, separate courts, incidentally. But then, outside it all, the outer court was called the Court of the Gentiles, and that was open to everyone. But as you can see, they weren't actually admitted to the holy part of the temple. They were rather coming to the to worship as second-class citizens, and in that sense, you could say that the worship of the temple was not actually that welcoming to outsiders and Gentiles. And that layout of the temple actually represented well the attitude of a lot of the Jews at the time. They distinguished themselves very sharply from the Gentiles, and they had, of course, the law required them to have certain conventions about what they could eat, and that became also a question of with whom they could eat, so that they separated themselves off. And then there was the keeping of the Sabbath, which they regarded as very important, but it was something peculiar to them, which must have been very evident in the mixed community, that though some kept the Sabbath and others didn't. And then, of course, there was the rite of circumcision, which was very unpopular and regarded with a certain amount of amazement by people, by the Gentiles. So that the pious Jews were separating themselves increasingly from foreigners as we move from the Old Testament towards the New. It's true that Gentiles could become proselytes, they could become members of the community, but it was made quite hard for them, and it weren't all that many of them. So there was this separation actually increasing, partly because of the way in which the Jews were actually persecuted by the successive empires which overran their country. So that's the background to the New Testament, in which Jesus came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, as we heard in our story, second reading. Jesus was their Messiah. He was the son of King David. He was anointed, the anointed one. And on his cross, it said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So that was his mission. But it's also very clear that this, throughout the New Testament, is recognized that his mission was not actually only to the Jewish people, perhaps them in the first instance, but from there expanding to the whole world. He was, after all, as it says in St. John's Gospel, the Word of God, the creative world, Word that made the whole, through which the whole of the world was made. And he was also the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world. Now, the way things were going is illustrated quite well by our second reading. Jesus was in an area which was predominantly Gentile territory, Tyre and Sidon, and he was approached by a woman who was a Canaanite, a Gentile, and she pleads with him to heal her daughter. Jesus had already experienced something rather like this when a Roman centurion, who would also have been a Gentile, came and asked him to heal his servant. And they had an exchange of about the ability to work miracles, and the centurion was respecting Jesus' word of authority. And Jesus said he had not seen such faith in Israel, and he healed the servant. And he went on to say that because the faith of the Gentiles was greater than that of the Jews, they would come and take their place alongside Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. So this, in a way, prepares the ground for his reaction with the Canaanite woman and his acceptance that her faith and her persistence deserved to be rewarded with healing. I think this may have been a common experience, in fact, in the early church, that the church was not at first very good at going outside the Jewish community to approach the Gentiles, but the Gentiles approached them, came to them seeking salvation, seeking healing. And this, for example, St. Peter was approached by people on behalf of Cornelius, another centurion, and St. Peter then recognized that faith was possible in Gentiles as well as in Jews. And so you don't need to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. And this is a lesson which the early church found it quite hard to learn. But they shouldn't have been in doubt about this if they had seen what we have at the end of St. Matthew's Gospel, when Jesus, risen from the dead, appears to his disciples and says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." So clearly, that was a very clear instruction. And I guess reading Acts, it doesn't seem that it was taken up with much enthusiasm until St. Paul began his missionary journeys. And St. Paul, I think, was in no doubt that the gospel was good news for everyone. There's no need for Gentile Christians to follow the Jewish laws and customs. This is a message that runs throughout his letters. What matters, St. Paul says, is belief, not practice. And what matters is faith, not works. He said, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that Jesus raised him from the dead, you will be saved." It was as simple as that. So there we have the relationship of Jews and Gentiles as really being a big issue throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New. But is it still a big issue for us today? We might just briefly think about that and what lessons we might learn from today's Bible's readings. I suppose the first question really is the church today truly a house of prayer for everyone? Or is our welcome really there only for some, or for some to a greater extent than others? We may think that we're welcoming and inclusive, but the question really is how we appear to people outside the church, not how we appear to ourselves. And in the past, this would have been very much an issue about race in this country and throughout the world. It's perhaps less so today, I would certainly hope so, but it remains true, actually, of the Church of England, that the black and ethnic minority Christians are still underrepresented amongst the church leadership. Maybe there's more that needs to be done to make us open to the degree that we would like to think we are. Could it also sometimes be more like an issue of social class? It's sometimes said that the Church of England is a church of the comfortable middle classes. I've read things written quite recently by bishops of the Church of England saying that those who minister on the, let's say, the housing estates in the north of England or something, that they certainly feel they're not getting a share, fair share of the resources, the attention, the manpower and womanpower that they have, that maybe there are places, nice places like Chipstead, they're getting more than their fair share of church resources, is what I've heard it said. But perhaps more difficult even than these is the question of the welcome for people, whatever their questions might be about their belief and practice. Now, I always feel that we, wherever it's possible, we should accept as brothers and sisters people whose attitudes and way of life are actually very different from our own. This doesn't mean that differences of belief and practice are unimportant, or that there are no limits to what we can tolerate within the church. But it does mean that we should seek to live in fellowship with all Christians, even some whose views are very different from our own. And that could mean much more radical, or it could mean much more conservative. It's an issue that we might face in either direction. I think that we should rejoice to worship with people in the same house of God, whatever we may feel about their beliefs or practices. I think that's probably how St. Paul wanted his church to react to the differences between those who were Jews and those who were Gentiles. We can also learn something from our second reading. We can admire the persistence and even the humility of the woman who came to be healed. But most of all, I think the story invites us to admire her faith. Jesus said, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." It was not a matter of who she was or where she came from. What mattered to Jesus was her faith. So in line with the teaching of St. Paul, we are saved by faith, by saying with our lips and believing in our hearts that Jesus is Lord. And this healing and salvation is available to all. Quoting from St. Paul again, "In Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." I think we should try and add a bit to that, something more contemporary. In Christ Jesus, there is neither black nor white, neither British nor foreign, neither rich nor poor. in political terms, neither left nor right, and within the church itself, neither Catholic nor Protestant. We're neither traditional nor contemporary, ancient nor modern, for we are all children of God through faith, all of us one in Christ Jesus. So we still long and pray for a time when all peoples, all nations, will come together in the same house of prayer, singing in harmony with joy to the Lord.